Good morning. Welcome to City Bible Church. My name is Marwan Abuzulov, and I'm one of the pastors here at City Bible Church, or CBC, or City Bible. We're still trying to figure out what our nickname is. So if you have any suggestions, tell Jordan. It's great to see so many faces, new faces, old faces. Welcome. We're really glad you guys are here. This morning is going to be our last sermon in the Gospel of John, at least until we start up again in October. We're going to be doing a summer series in the Psalms, and so next week I'll go ahead and kick that off with Psalm 1. And so I will do that through the summer for the next 2 months. In early fall, so mid-September into October, we're actually going to have, this is kind of a follow-up on Jordan's announcement. We're expecting to be in our new venue next week, which will be 100% prepared by the fall. We're going to kind of do a new launch, a formal launch, invite people, the community. And so we're going to do a series on what City Bible Church is about. What does it mean to glorify God in community for the city? What does it mean to be a church that is empowered and centered on the gospel? And so I look forward to that. But it worked out well for us to finish chapter 4 on this last Sunday of June. It works and it serves as a good stopping point because this chapters 2 to 4 kind of ends the first cycle of Jesus's ministry, which were again recorded in chapters 2 to 4. We know that the first miracle, the first sign that Jesus performed was in John chapter 2, and it took place in Cana. And then the second sign also takes place in Cana, and we're going to consider what John is doing here by pointing that out, what he's trying to explain and share to tell the reader. Now, there are two primary things that we will be doing this morning. One of them is that we're going to consider the significance of this sign. We're going to consider what is the purpose of Jesus performing this miracle. And then secondly, we're going to follow what we're going to call the faith journey of this man, this main character in our story, this royal official. Now, as I studied the text and read different commentaries in preparation for today, one of the commentaries that I've really grown to appreciate over the last couple of years described this man's faith in four different ways or four stages. And I thought the terms that he used were actually very helpful and clear. And so those are going to kind of serve as our outline as we kind of follow along with his journey. And so we're going to consider a crisis faith, a confident faith, a confirmed faith, and a contagious faith. So we're going to see those four stages lived out in this man's life. And as we follow this man's journey, what I hope that you will ask yourself is, where are you on this faith journey? What term would best describe your faith? Now, before we pray and get into the text, there's one more thing I want to say. There's one thing that I've been praying for that you'd walk away with this morning. If you kind of fall asleep at different parts, and some of you do. I can see everything up here. There's not no pressure. Guests, you're more than welcome. I hear that I have a soothing voice or whatever. But if there's one thing I hope that you'll take away, that you'll remember, is that though there are many faiths, there's only one that saves. Though there are many faiths, there is only one that saves. And so with that, let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we have come here to meet with you. Reveal yourself to us through your word, we pray. Give us ears to hear your voice, Lord, eyes to see you clearly this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look with me now to verse 43 to 45. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. And so again, John is our narrator. So these are his comments. This serves as a transition from the previous account to now this one. And this idea that a prophet has no honor in his own country has been misunderstood and misused. I know I have used it before, thinking that my life won't be accepted in my family. They're not gonna receive me for who I am, being one who's trying to follow Christ. It's misunderstood. Own country isn't necessarily referring to a specific family or geographical location. It's really referring to a people here. So John wants the reader to see that the Jews, who are Jesus' own people, have rejected him at large. We don't know every single one, but at large, as a people, they did reject him. And so this term, own country, what John is doing is he's contrasting his people with the Samaritans, right? Remember, right before this, Jesus was in Samaria dealing with the Samaritans. So there's a contrast there. And John wants to make clear that though the Galileans, or again, this phrase, his own country, welcomed him in, they didn't do so because they believed who he was, but because they saw him perform mighty miracles. They believed in him, they welcomed him in because it was self-serving. It benefited them. Now let's keep reading. Look with me to verse 46 and actually 54. Verse 46 first. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. Now the last verse of chapter 4, verse 54. Now this was also the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. So this account begins with a location, right, with Cana, and it ends with a commentary. John referring to this miracle, this sign, as Jesus' second sign. Now, John wants the reader to consider and connect the first and second sign. That's why he labels this a second sign. That's why he's saying where this took place. One way that we know this is that these are the only two signs that John numbers. And so as John goes through the first half of his gospel, there are seven signs or miracles that he discusses, that he highlights. But he doesn't number them all. He just numbers the first one and the second one. So he's wanting to connect these two things, these two signs. Also, we know that Jesus performed many signs, many other miracles between that first one and then this one recorded here. If you remember with me, at the end of John chapter 2, when Jesus had cleared out and purified the temple, he said that he remained in Jerusalem because of the Passover celebration, and he performed many signs, and people believed because of the works that they saw him do. And so John is connecting these two because he wants to highlight the significance. He wants us to see what Jesus is doing behind this sign, and we'll consider that in just a minute. Now, what was that first sign in Cana? What was that first miracle? Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding. It was an intimate miracle. And what I mean by that is that it wasn't public. Not everyone in Cana saw what he did. It's actually just a few people knew that anything even took place. His mother, right? His disciples, and the few servers who went and obeyed his command to take the jars and fill them with water and take them to the headmaster. And we saw that the result of this first sign was that the disciples believed in him. And so in our second sign, as we consider, we're going to see that there's several similarities. It was also taking place in Cana. The miracle was different, but also was intimate in that not everyone knew what Jesus did. It was actually just the father and his household that even knew that a miracle took place. And lastly, it also led to belief in Jesus. And so what we're going to see is that these signs had the same eternal outcome. Though the physical miracle was different, the physical result may have been different, the eternal outcome was the same in that people believed in Jesus. I think it's also important for us to know that these two signs, the first and second miracle, took place on two extreme ends of life. One was a wedding, a joyous, happy celebration, it's a highlight of life in almost every culture, if not every culture. The other one took place on deathbed, a child's deathbed, a time of sorrow and sadness. By comparing these two accounts, John emphasizes the importance of trusting in Jesus through every stage and season of life. Now, there's one last thing to mention, and I think my aim in doing this is that it will help us and help you understand the text. John is doing something unique in chapters 2 through 4. He's using a literary device or a special writing technique, and it's called a chiasm. Now, you see in some ancient languages, Some of you speak ancient languages in this room, which is pretty neat. They didn't have punctuation. So in Hebrew and the Greek, they didn't have punctuations or ways to highlight when a section ended or began. So they used different writing techniques to make emphasis, to show when a section ended and then a new one started. And so a chiasm is one of those techniques. Another one's an inclusio. Now, a helpful, kind of a simple way of thinking about it is that they're like two bookends. But a chiasm isn't just marking the beginning of one section and the end of another, and therefore maybe then afterwards another section. What it's doing is it's highlighting that middle section. And so let me just, again, very simply, hopefully, explain what's happening here. And a chiasm can take place kind of in one paragraph or over a few chapters, as we see here in John. Let me explain. Both ends, if you will, the two signs took place in Cana. So you have the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4. They're two miracles that took place. Now, if you kind of go from the two ends and step one step closer into the middle, you see that there was two responses or two attitudes toward Jesus. Remember that after Jesus cleansed the temple, the Jews rejected him. They were angry at him. Who gave you the right to do the things that you've done? We also see another response on this side that the Samaritans actually received him. They accepted him. They asked him to stay with them in their town for another 2 days. And if we take another step closer, we see two conversations, right? The first one was in John chapter 3. It was with Nicodemus. Another conversation was with the woman at the well. No miracles took place, but it was a conversation about spiritual things. And then there's this middle section. That's what John, in this writing technique, is emphasizing. Now, what is that middle section? It's the middle of John chapter 3. Jordan led us through that while we're going through the text. It's the mission of Jesus. It begins with John chapter 3, verse 16. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his Son, so that all who may believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That middle section is why Jesus came from heaven, and it reinforces John's purpose statement. At the very end, in John chapter 20, he tells us why he wrote this gospel. Do you remember? He says that, I wrote this gospel, I recorded these signs so that the reader would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. That's the reason he recorded this second sign, and not so many others that he could have recorded. Now, why am I mentioning this? Was my sermon too short, and I just thought, let me throw in some theological information, maybe some people would appreciate it? No. Am I trying to impress you? Oh, no, I'm not. I hope you don't think that. What my aim in sharing this is, I want you to see that there is such depth and beauty in God's word. Not only in the power of the words, but also in the style, in the technique, in how it's presented. I want you to see that in God's word, there's no limit. You can search as deep as you want. You can dig. You'll find life. You'll find truth. Let's keep going. Look with me to the remaining verses, the bulk of our conversation, verses 47 to 53. And as you think about it, you can pray for me. I'm a new preacher. I'm a young preacher. I've been kind of doing this for some time, but not as long as, I don't know, most other preachers. I still haven't figured out how to drink water in between the preaching. So, you know, you'll see me hold up the cup sometimes. Just kind of hold it. I didn't forget. I just don't know how to drink the water, so I put it back down. So as you think of it, as I prepare, as I present, but also how I drink water, you can pray for me. Let's move on. Verses 47 to 53. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Sir, the official said to him, come down before my boy dies. Verse 50, go. Jesus told him, your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him, they answered. And the father realized that this was the very hour which Jesus told him, your son will live. So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now, there's not much that we know about this man. There's a few details. We know that he lived not in Cana, but in the region, in Capernaum, which was about a 13-mile journey. He served the king, which it wasn't truly a king, but King Herod. And if you remember, he's the one who called for the beheading of John the Baptist. King Herod was not a good guy. And so we know that he was a royal official, which likely meant that he had wealth, he had resources. You know, some people say that he was likely a Gentile because of his occupation, but there's really nothing in the text that will indicate that for us. The only clue that we're told about maybe what his ethnicity is in verse 48, and that verse, to me, seems that it's referring to him as a Jew, because people is addressing him but speaking in the plural, that you people, right? So it's going back to his own country. So it seems like he's a Jew, but we don't know. It's uncertain. I don't think it matters that much. Let's look at verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. And so what we see here is this man had what we're going to call a crisis faith. He had a crisis faith. He looked to Jesus and went to Jesus because he had nowhere else to go. He probably had resources. I'm sure they took his son to a doctor. But nothing was working. Nothing could save and heal their son. So he was in a place of crisis. And what was the crisis? His son was sick and he was about to die. You know, crisis faith reminds me of the saying that there are no atheists on the battlefield. You might have heard something similar to that phrase. What this means is that anyone who's in a crisis or in a situation where life is at stake, all of a sudden, no matter what they say they believe or don't believe, they turn to God because they don't know what else to do. You cry out for God even if it's the first time. I think it's so interesting, and for the most part, it's true. Now, crisis faith isn't a bad thing. It's just a reality of life. I'm sure we've all been in some sort of crisis, which is, God, please help me. It's one of the things that the Lord uses to draw people to himself. But not everyone who's in a crisis calls out to God. There are some who will curse God with their last breath. That's a tragedy. It's so sad. So you might know some people that have that view towards God, that hardness of heart. Now, what this shows us is that if someone, since not everyone calls out to God in these crisis situations, if someone does look to God in these times, it's a sign that God is working in their life. Jesus addresses this briefly in Matthew 9. We're not going to get into it too much, but he says that those who are well don't need a doctor, right? That makes sense. If you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor. Only those who are sick, who are not well, go to a doctor. Unless you have a really good insurance and you just are bored, you don't just go to a doctor for no reason. You have to be sick. And it's a true blessing that God allows us to see that we aren't well and that we need Jesus. Some people can't see that. Not everyone realizes that. Let's keep going. Look at verse 48. Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Again, the you people is referring to his own country. It's the Jews. It's the same, kind of different phrasing for the same point. These people welcomed Jesus because the signs that they saw were going to benefit them. And John is contrasting that with true faith, with true belief. You see, Jesus was welcomed to Galilee not for who he is, but what he can do. Now, what is Jesus saying here to this man, or to also generally to all these you people? He's saying that their faith doesn't rest on God's word, but only on the miracles that they've seen him perform that are for their own benefit. It almost seems like a rude or harsh response to this man who said, please, my son's going to die. Will you come and help? But Jesus isn't pushing this man away. Really what he's doing, he's drawing him closer. Jesus wants this man to know that he must come to Jesus as a sinner who needs a savior, not as a dad who needs a favor. He wants him to see eternal, not temporal. He's pointing out his greater need. He's bringing him to a deeper faith. And if you were with us, you'd remember how Jesus responded to his mother in John chapter 2 when she asked him, hey, there's a problem. Can you do something? it wasn't rude when he called her woman, but he was distancing himself from her. He wanted her to see, and his response was to show her how she needs to now approach him. He's now entered his ministry. She no longer can come to him as a mother to a son, but he wanted her out of love to see that she is a sinner who needs to look to him as the Savior of the world. It's a similar response. It's a similar statement. It's not rude, even though at first hearing it might seem insensitive. Now, as we look to verse 49, and really it's almost the same phrasing in verse 47, we see that a crisis faith is also a limited faith. The man says, come down before my boy dies. His request here has two errors. It reveals his limited faith. Now first, he thought that Jesus had to be there physically in order to heal his son. And as we look at the miracle, we see that that's not the case. Jesus didn't need to be there in person. He didn't need to come down as this man was asking. Now secondly, it assumes that if this boy were to die, that there was nothing for Jesus to do. It would have been too late. We also know that that's not true. Now, I'm not pointing these things out to ridicule this man. I don't think he could have known the things that we know, surely, and the things yet to be revealed about Jesus. But I point them out because I think we often think there are only certain ways that God can work in our lives. Too often, we misinterpret what we really need. And we think that there are only certain things that can resolve our situation. When the bank account is low or empty, or some of you might even know that there's a level even lower than empty, it's like you owe them money, we stress that we need more money. And that's what we pray for. God, give me more money. I need more work. I need money. That's what's going to solve my problem. Well, maybe that's not how God intends to provide for you. Maybe he wants to show you something. Maybe you're having relationship problems. Or maybe your problem is that you're not in a relationship. And you think that you know exactly what you need to happen for you to be whole or for you to fix this problem in your life. And so you expect God to work in a certain way. Friends, that's not how faith works. That's not what submission and trust looks like. For many of us, though we might have true faith in Jesus, true saving faith, practically we're not believing in God. And so what does believing in God look like in these situations? It means believing his word even when we don't get immediate answers. Or maybe not even the results that we expect or prayed for. It means holding on to the promises and the truths of Scripture. And one that comes to my mind, it might have already crossed yours, is Romans 8, 28. Paul writes, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. We trust that, even though we have no idea what's going to happen in our life next. We know that all things, that's all things, good, bad, uncomfortable, difficult, awkward. Do you trust God with all things? We have an excellent example of what that looks like, what believing looks like in the example of this man. Let me read again verse 50. Go, Jesus told him, your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. Go. What proof did this man have? How could he just go back without bringing back what he came for? Just go. He heard things about this man, this Jesus, but he doesn't know him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But he was able to go because he believed Jesus' words. Your son will live. Well, we see in this verse that this man had a confident faith. That's kind of our second stage, if you will. And these stages, I think they're just helpful terms. They're not so much that you have to go through all these stages to lead to a saving faith or whatever it is, but just kind of identifies how we respond to God's word. So we can say that he had confident faith because it says that he believed. Now, I don't know if this is when he experienced saving faith, but definitely seems that he has begun to see Jesus more clearly. Go represents an active and responsive faith. And his actions reflected his belief, right? He trusted Jesus' words. Now, as I was reading this, I was reminded of some famous goes in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1, God tells Abram to go into a land that he will show him. What does that even mean? If God told you that today, I'm sure you would have some questions. What is a land? When will you show me? Where will you show me? Where am I going to go? Just go? Yeah, that's what the word says. I think about the excuses he could have given. One that none of you could give. I'm 100 years old. I'm settled. Like, I'm here. I have everything here. What do you mean just go, pick up, and leave? He had so many reasons to doubt, but he trusted God. And later in Genesis chapter 22, God speaking to Abraham, same guy if you don't know, he just changed his name. He says, take your son, your only son, go and offer him as a burnt offering. I waited 100 and some years for this son that you promised me. Now you want me to sacrifice him to you? Surely he didn't fully understand what God was doing or why, but he believed God's word. He trusted in God. And we're told as a commentary thousands of years later in Hebrews chapter 13 that Abraham's actions were done in faith. They proved his faith. Another famous go is in Matthew chapter 8. It's the Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples, he tells you, he tells me, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our going in this scenario is trusting that God will be with us and that he will accomplish this work of making disciples. So the question for us is, are you going? And that word go is really as you go, in the going of your life. So it's not saying go somewhere specifically. Now, God may have called you to do that. Many of you are not from Lebanon originally. And so go might look different, but in general, are you responding to God's call? Are you going? Do you believe? Do you know that he will be with you always, as he says in his word? Friends, there is nothing more comforting than really trusting and believing in God's word. And it's what I hope for you. It's what I hope for me. It's what we need to daily encourage one another with. And here's a plug for the local church. We need one another. We need to encourage one another with God's word because the world is telling us everything opposite to what God has already declared. Let's keep going. Let's look at verses 51 to 53. While he was still going down, his servants met him saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him, they answered. And the father realized this was the very hour which Jesus had told him, your son will live. So he himself believed along with his whole household. What's happening here? The man's servants met him as he was coming down and told him this good news. They told him that his son was alive, that he was better. He was made better the same hour that Jesus spoke the words that his son would live. This isn't just a story. This happened. This is incredible. But why this miracle? Why did John record this one for us and not so many others? Because we know that actually all the signs and wonders that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry would have not been able to be contained in all the books of this world. So why this one? Now remember with me that John doesn't refer to Jesus' miracles as miracles, but he calls them signs. You'll notice that throughout the entire gospel. And the reason is because he wants the reader to consider the significance of the miracle. The significance is that word sign and significance. And remember, a sign isn't what's important itself. It's what's important is what it's pointing to. So if you're driving on the road and you're looking for McDonald's, when you find the McDonald's sign that says, 3 kilometers and make a right, you don't say, I've arrived when you get to the sign. No, the sign is pointing to something. So what is the significance of this sign? What is it pointing to? Well, in the first miracle, we saw that Jesus has power over time, right? He instantly created wine, which I've never been a part of the wine-making process, but from what I know about wine is that it takes a long time. Grapes need to grow. I mean, it's a long process. And so Jesus has power over time. Also, he has the power of creation. Now, the second miracle, which it's interesting as you read the commentaries, they refer to it as a hard miracle, which I think is kind of funny, because in the definition of miracle, isn't that impossible? And so if you're able to perform, anyway. So they call this a hard miracle. And what we see is that Jesus has power over space. And he also has power of life. Now think about me. Jesus healed the sick boy, but he wasn't told what the sickness was. When you go to the doctor, what's the first thing they ask? They do a triage, right? They're checking everything. They're trying to figure out, you have a temperature, They're looking at different things because they need to know what the diagnosis is before they can offer and consider the multiple treatments. Jesus didn't need to do any of those things. He didn't even need to be there. It's incredible to think about this sign that seems so simple, just recorded in a few verses. Now, what we're seeing in this gospel, and what we're going to continue to see, is that the signs that Jesus does are only things that God can do. I'll say that again. The signs that Jesus does are only things that God can do. And so if Jesus can do these miracles that only God can do, then Jesus must be God. That's why John is writing this gospel. He wants you to believe that. You see, no one doubted that Jesus was a miracle worker. Even history attested to this fact, that he did signs and wonders that no one could explain. But why did Jesus do these miracles and wonders and signs? That's what you have to consider. You see, lots of people believe lots of good and nice things about Jesus. He's a great teacher. He was a mighty prophet. He was a great worker. He was a holy man. But unless you believe that he is God, then you're not saved. You don't have life. Look to verse 53. The father realized this was the very hour which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. In this verse, we find these last two stages of faith. After learning that his son was alive, this man now has what we can call a confirmed faith. A confirmed faith. Now, we're told that he believed before, and that's why he was able to leave Jesus, right? But now he really, really believes. That was the most technical way I could explain that, confirmed faith. He really, really believes. It's kind of like a situation that we're in currently with our family documents. I'm Lebanese, lived outside this country for most of my life, but I have citizenship. I've done everything. We're traveling a week from tomorrow, so you can be praying for us. We'll be gone for a few weeks in the U.S. I've done everything that I know that I need to do and prepared all the documents that I think I'm supposed to have. And there's really not much doubt in my mind other than a past experience. We weren't able to leave the country, and so I have this doubt and fear. It's like we just don't want to deal with that in an airport. But I know I have everything that we need to pass through customs. But when we actually pass through customs, I'm going to really, really believe that I actually have all those documents. There's kind of this deeper stage. So pray that we have the right documents. And so he has a confirmed faith, but it's not only confirmed faith, he has a contagious faith. Crisis, confident, confirmed, and contagious. They're good terms, right? You can see why I just had to use them. They're so clear. I thought they were so helpful. And I love this contagious faith. It's kind of like an exclamation point following our last story, where the Samaritan woman joyfully, she left her jar behind at the well, and she runs into town. She doesn't care about what everyone's going to think about her. She had to share the news about Jesus. She had to share her faith. We see that here. We're told that his whole household believed. Now, we don't know who's in his household, but I think it's safe to say that there was immediate family. There likely was extended family, children, servants. thing, it's such a wonderful thing that it wasn't just the boy who was given life, but the entire household. And life everlasting. Friends, a true faith joyfully proclaims the gospel. Now, I've used this word faith many times this morning. I think most of us will know what that word means, but I think it's a word that we just use and we don't really understand a definition. And I want to make sure that we all know what the Bible means by the word faith. And so to have faith, you can exchange it for the most part with the word trust or belief. It's the idea of placing your hope in something or someone. It's a genuine belief. Now, the beauty of belief is that it's not dependent on how much you have or how strong it is, but in what you believe in. So A.W. Tozer, who's a theologian from this past century, one of my favorite authors, says this. He says, faith itself is not a meritorious act. The merit is in the one toward whom it is directed. So I'll say that again. Faith itself is not a meritorious act. The merit is in the one toward whom it is directed. And so your faith isn't something that you should boast in, because in itself it's worthless. But whom you have faith in is what has worth. It's what has merit. Now, a person must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross and was raised on the third day. You must believe that you are dead in your trespasses and sin, and that you have no hope apart from Jesus. You have to believe that. You have to place all your hope, all your faith, all your belief, all your trust in the finished work of Jesus and not in your own work. And that's what salvation is. That's what it means to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And now the beauty of belief is that it's a gift. It's not something that you do. You can't see it or open your eyes to it. God has to open your eyes to see Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, if you've called out to Jesus as Lord and Savior, then praise God, because he saved you. We can rejoice together for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who are united with Jesus. But yet, if you've never seen Jesus in this way, and maybe now you're starting to see him, kind of like this man who expected and needed Jesus to do something, but then he encountered Jesus and he started believing things about Jesus. Maybe it wasn't at that point that he came to this saving faith, but he started seeing Jesus in a new way, with new eyes. Friends, that's God working in you. That's God opening your eyes to see his Son. Believe in him. And if your eyes are opening to the sin in your life, and this is both to believers and non-believers, this is a conviction that shows that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Don't ignore him. Now, we'll close this morning by considering the two most repeated words in this passage, which is also another writing style in ancient literature to make a point, repetition. Believe and live. And just these few words, few verses, those words each are used three different times. I think it's very clear what John is trying to make his point. It's very clear what John is saying here. If you believe, you will have life. Jesus is saying the same words today. You will live. Believe in me. Believe my words. Let me close with one final quote. J.C. Ryle says this. Now listen closely. What Christ has said, he is able to do. And what he has undertaken, he will never fail to make good. The sinner who has really set his soul on the word of the Lord Jesus is safe to all eternity. In the things of this world, we say that seeing is believing. But in the things of the gospel, believing is as good as seeing. Let's pray. Lord, what can we pray other than open our eyes? Lord, help us to see Jesus for who he is. Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge of him, that we ourselves would be transformed into the image and likeness of your Son, that you would receive glory from that work that you do in our lives. Lord, for those who have never placed their faith in your Son, for those who are now maybe seeing for the first time, God, do that work that only you can do, Lord. Draw them to you. May they cry out to you this morning. And Father, as we always pray, be glorified in our lives. Be glorified in this church, that others would know you. Lord, we pray that we would have a contagious faith, and that many would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in this city because of that contagious faith. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.